I'm thankful for David sharing this morning. It reminded me of several things that God has been caring for me from the beginning. Ultimately, he's been meeting my needs. Secondly, it reminded me that God is bigger than grizzly bears. I needed to hear that this morning. And thirdly, it reminded me that parking lots are dangerous. Amen, Brian and Michelle. Walmart parking lots especially. Brother, thank you. Open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Our text this morning will be just three verses, and I'll read it momentarily. I want to begin with proposing a question. Brothers, sisters, when was the last time you were provoked to anger? We don't necessarily need public testimony, but I want you to think about that. When was the last time you were provoked to anger? Maybe for somebody here, it was this morning. Maybe it was last night. Maybe you're not really recalling the last time you were provoked to anger. Maybe you just don't all that often get provoked to anger. I can certainly remember many times Sunday mornings being tempted to be provoked to anger. Sadly, I remember a few where I was. Husbands can provoke wives to anger. Wives can provoke husbands. Parents can provoke children to anger. And children can provoke parents. Sibling to sibling, family member to family member, even stranger to stranger. We are a people prone to be provoked to anger. I mean, it happens all the time in the earth. There's a Greek word in our text this morning that is found only in one other place in the New Testament. And I know you don't know the text yet, unless you've read Acts 17 as I've been speaking to you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where you remember, Paul writes, "Love is not irritable, or easily provoked." Love is not easily provoked. Well, all of us need a reminder like this morning, husbands, wives, children, truly all of us, no doubt about it. But let me now rephrase the original question that I asked you. I asked, when was the last time you were provoked to anger? Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you were provoked to righteous anger? It's a little bit different, isn't it? Hopefully brings a different set of memories to mind. You should be recalling different things, not maybe involving a wife on a Sunday morning or the kids in the back seat of the car. Sadly, I am afraid we are far more often provoked to unrighteous anger than we're provoked to righteous anger. One, of course, involves pride and the taking of personal offense. The other most often involves zeal for the glory of God. I want you to hear me this morning, brothers and sisters. This isn't a word for only those among us that do street evangelism or pass out tracts. Sisters, this is not a word only for the men. This is a word needed for us all this morning. Children, you too, and all the more so, according to the day that we're living in. There is a time to be provoked. There is a time to be provoked for all those who love God and long to see him glorified. The title of the message this morning is A Time to be Provoked. Turn with me, Acts chapter 17. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 18. a time to be provoked. Let's read God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, you know all things. And you know that in this day, your church is increasingly pressed and oppressed. I pray that you would this morning bring all your purposes to bear in this meeting, that you would bring all your holy will to pass, and that you, from this meeting, even the fellowship and conversation that follows, bring holy fruit from what has been proclaimed today, both from Ecclesiastes and now from the book of Acts. Lord, you know that this day is a day in which your church needs to have a voice. Help us, O God. Give us courage that we might have that voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning, as I was sharing with Nick Hansen before the meeting, is one that is fascinating to me. Every time I read through the book of Acts, and I love reading through the book of Acts. Again, this week I was reading through the book of Acts. I have to stop when I come to verse 16. And I just pause and I meditated. I picture the scene in Athens. And I picture this one man, the Apostle Paul, standing there seeing what he saw. It just stops me in my tracks. And I trust that after this morning, you'll never read and reread and reread these verses, and even what follows through the end of the chapter, for that matter, that you'll never read it in the same way again. This morning, the aim will be to ask and answer five simple questions. Question number one, what did Paul see? Question number two, what did Paul feel? Question number three, what did Paul do? And then two questions, really following by way of application, as we try to bring this text to bear on ourselves this morning. Number four, what is a wrong response when provoked like this? And question number five, what is a right response when provoked like this? So that is the summary of the message, the questions I will aim to answer. Let's begin then where the text begins. Number one, question number one, what did Paul see? Well, look with me at the 16th verse. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw, that the city was full of idols. For a brief but fruitful time of ministry in Berea, Paul has now come to Athens, and he's come alone. He had left behind Silas and Timothy, those that transported him to Athens. He has told them, given them instruction to go back and grab Silas and Timothy, bring them to Athens, and there Paul stands. Alone in the midst of this great city, this ancient city. The Acropolis, the Parthenon, the Temple of Athena, apparently the metallic tip of Athena's spear could be seen from 40 miles away. This is the great and ancient city of Athens, the stadium there for the Greek Olympic Games with a seating capacity of 60,000. This was a city full of architectural wonders, art, and the men of wisdom of their day. Now, by the first century, Paul's timeline, Athens had declined in both its prominence and population. It's estimated that there were, in Paul's day, maybe 10 to 12,000 residents in this city of Athens. And yet, under Roman rule at this point in history, the city of Athens was given freedom, great freedom, and continued to be recognized even half a millennia later as maybe the most educated populace in the earth. And yet, 400 to 500 years after this city was in its prime, respected as it was, educated as it was, none of the city's accomplishments are noted in the text. Did you see that? Paul is not struck by the architecture of Athens. He is not struck by the wisdom of philosophers. He's not struck by big stadiums and big statues. What Paul saw that day wasn't something that overwhelmed his senses or landed him on a tour bus. No, we read that almost immediately, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw how this ancient city was full of idols. And this is so instructive. Athens. This is the native home of Socrates and Plato. This was the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. Combine all the learning and all the books and all the philosophy, and what do you get in the great city of Athens? A dying city full of idols. An ancient writer sarcastically said of Athens that it was easier to find a god there than it was a man, full of idols. The greatest intelligence, the best use of reasoning, the deepest levels of thinking are entirely insufficient in preserving a people from the greatest forms of idolatry and evil. We should glean that lesson from the city of Athens. This shows us the absolute necessity of divine revelation. Human thinking doesn't cut it. We need divine revelation. And of course, Paul emphasizes that fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't he? You remember verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." That's it. The world never will know God by wisdom. It has to be the foolishness of preaching if they're ever to see it. Thinking men will so often be religious, but it's a fool's religion, a god of their own making. It's no religion that can give hope. It's no religion that can comfort the dying one in that hour of death. It's no religion that has any power. It's no religion that offers any peace. Religious they may be, but dead in trespasses and sins they remain until divine revelation comes. What Paul saw that day in the city of Athens is exactly what he describes for us in Romans chapter 1. Let's make that connection. Romans 1, picking up in verse 22, claiming to be wise. What did they become? Fools. Why? How did that work? They claim to be wise. Why are they fools? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's how. That's why. There is no innocent idolatry. Doesn't exist. You can't throw the first and second commandments in the mud and repeatedly run over them with your car and not suffer consequences. There is no innocent idolatry. These are not good people with wrong ideas. They're bad people with wrong ideas. This is what Romans 1 tells us. Continue on, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, talk about consequences. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There is no innocent idolatry. Well, that was Athens. What about today? Today we're surrounded by temples of another sort. It's not the Olympian gods and goddesses that we're too interested in the 21st century. Modern man has crafted his own set of idols. We're no more wise and we're no less idolatrous. It just looks a little different than it did in the first century in Athens. So what then did Paul see? Abundant idolatry. That's what he saw. Idols on every street corner, statues, temples, little g gods everywhere. As other translators render this Greek word full of idols, the city was submerged in idols, or the city was smothered by idols. That's what Paul saw. But secondly, what did Paul feel? When he saw what he saw, what then did he feel? Well, we see it right there in verse 16, don't we? His spirit was provoked within him. A tourist would stand at the street corner having gotten off the bus in Athens, and he would have been in awe. Seeing the city, seeing the sights of the city. An artist or an architect would have been instantly fascinated by the ingenuity of man, artistic man. A philosopher walking through the streets of Athens would have felt overwhelmed to stand in the place, in the marketplace, where Socrates would have gathered students and taught them. But the Apostle Paul was not like such men. He was of another world. His thoughts aimed higher than the highest thoughts of men. His heart beat faster and stronger for a glory that surpasses all the glories of men. Paul saw right through the physical attractiveness of the city to the spiritual condition of the people of the city. And that's what pressed upon his heart. His immediate concern was the spiritual welfare of the Athenian people. Great accomplishments send men to hell. Great learning drives men mad. The Apostle Paul, he was chiefly a man of one thing. Following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was always about his Father's business. Luke 2:49. The visible idolatry that filled the city instantly exposed the inherent depravity in the hearts of these people. And this then became Paul's great concern. I cannot help but think back to Luke's gospel when he recounts Jesus approaching the city of Jerusalem before he is to be crucified. And there he stands on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And when he drew near the city and saw it, he wept over it. This is the Apostle Paul having the same heartbeat that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Jesus both, in these moments, were full of feeling. As Paul saw the city full of idols, he was stirred within him to a holy anger. That's actually the root of the meaning of the word provoked here in our text. He was provoked in his spirit. It means to be stirred to anger, to be aroused to anger. But not the anger of a proud and defensive man who feels threatened. This is holy anger that all Christians can and should feel toward all evil, sin, and idolatry. He looked out at the people walking through the streets, and he saw them as those held captive by the devil, as those believing lies, as those snared by sin. This would not only cause him to feel this righteous anger, this holy anger, but holy compassion as well. He wasn't just stirred to anger about the evil of the day and the grossness of the city. He was stirred to compassion because he saw these men and women and children as blind men and women and children, slaves to Satan, those that are being led around by this evil prince. He saw them as those walking on the broad road which leads to destruction, and he was stirred up then with a holy compassion. So there was holy anger in this provoking. There was this holy compassion. There was also holy zeal burning within the Apostle Paul's heart. Paul was a man convincingly zealous for the things of God, zealous for the honor of God, zealous for his great name. And as he looked out on the enemy's camp, he saw the strong man, to use the words of Jesus, working hard to fend off the liberator and rightful lord of the place. He saw statues and temples and gods and goddesses receiving the honor that is only rightly due to God. Well, that gives us a snapshot then of what Paul would have felt in the moment, holy anger and compassion and zeal. We could add to that, couldn't we? Love and pity and mercy. These, dear ones, these are feelings that are natural to the Christian. Very unnatural to the non-Christian, but natural to the Christian. Think way back in time to Lot, residing in Sodom. 2 Peter 2:8 tells us, "For that righteous man, Lot, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." As J.C. Ryle would say, where there is true grace, there will always be tender concern for the souls of others. Where there is true sonship to God, there will always be zeal for the Father's glory. These things are natural for the Christian. We are those that mourn over our own sins, yes, always repenting, but we are also those who mourn over the sins of others. Think of the psalmist, the great Psalm 119 in the 136th verse, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." This is natural for the Christian. Do you know these feelings? Have you felt these before? Christians simply cannot feel on a consistent basis neutral toward sin. Not on a consistent basis. He who never considers the eternal welfare of a perishing soul must not be considered a Christian. Brethren, be provoked as your perfect Father in heaven is provoked. Well, we know now what Paul saw. We now know what he felt. What did he do? That's the third question. What did Paul do? Look with me now at the next two verses, 17 and 18. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul did something, didn't he? He didn't stand still. He didn't check into the hotel, turn on the TV, and kick back and relax. No, he did something. He was a man that had convictions so strong that he couldn't not do something. I'm reminded of Henry Martin, one of the notable missionaries to both India and Persia, who said, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be dishonored." Let me repeat that. I want you to feel his heartbeat. It's so similar to Paul's heartbeat in our text. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. Do you feel that? This is the heartbeat of a weak man. Henry Martin, nothing special. The Apostle Paul, nothing special. But these were men who had been rescued from among the perishing and embraced by Jesus Christ. And when they bought in, they were all in. Henry Martin doesn't stand alone. He's not unique. He's a weak man apprehended by a strong God. Couldn't we hear the Apostle Paul, though, saying the same thing in our text? I couldn't endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. So Paul stood there in Athens. He saw the deceived. He saw the perishing. He immediately sensed the urgency of the situation, and with great confidence, not in his own strength, but in the power of the gospel message, he sets out to work. And that's what we see in verses 17 and 18. This man set out to work. He was a man on a mission. He was a man of action. And what were his actions? The text describes three different things, none of which we're going to be able to go into detail about. Consider this more of an exhortation this morning than a teaching. Number one, we see it there in verse 17, he reasoned. He reasoned. That's the Greek word from which we get dialogue or dialectic. He reasoned. There was back and forth dialogue with which Paul was driving home truth. He reasoned, and he reasoned first, as was his typical pattern, in the synagogue, but then he went out of the synagogue, and he reasoned with those that would listen to him and dialogue with him in the marketplace. Secondly, we see that he conversed. I don't have time to describe Epicureanism or Stoicism. Honestly, I don't know that it'd do us a whole lot of good right now. You need this exhortation, not a history lesson. But he conversed. Again, he's talking, he's verbal, he's proclaiming truth. And the third thing just tells us more even of what he was proclaiming. He was heralding, he preached. We see that in verse 18. I mean, it seems like that this man's mission was any way possible to any audience available. I must speak of Jesus. If it's at the grocery store and I've got an opportunity, I've got to talk about Jesus. If it's in a conversation over a meal, I've got to preach Jesus. If it's in a public pulpit of sorts, I'm going to speak of Jesus and the resurrection. That's his mission. That's what he was about. All of these actions involve things verbal, communication, proclamation, Jesus and the resurrection. That's the common strand though, right? It's communication. It's proclamation. This is the apostle led by and motivated by the Holy Spirit who begins speaking with anyone who will listen. He set out to confront the falseness and evil of pluralism and idolatry, and he did so by speaking about this one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. We would see that if we read the rest of the chapter all the more clearly, this sermon that he preaches there before the crowd gathered at the Areopagus. But in verse 18, I think this short little summary, four words in all, is so beautiful. It is the synopsis of what Paul proclaimed: Jesus and the resurrection. So with holy boldness and clarity, Paul spoke of the coming of Jesus, his holy life, his sacrificial death, concluding, culminating, climaxing in the resurrection. It sounds quite similar to what Paul wrote elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, where he writes to the church at Corinth, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." What was that, Paul? "The gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here it is: "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. There's Paul's gospel summarized in a handful of verses. That was the simple message. Simple, not powerless. That was the simple message that Paul proclaimed wherever he went. And boy, don't we like to make our gospel proclamation fancy today. Cute stories, testimonies. Simple, yet astoundingly powerful. That's Paul. That's him there alone in Athens. Paul was not reliant upon salesmanship or eloquence or argumentation. He was confident in the power of the gospel and the God of the gospel to actually do the work. Brothers and sisters, when we address the needy all around us, Jesus Christ must be the great theme of our speaking. This is not for men alone. Women, you can speak, and you can speak by the power of the Holy Spirit in ways that can turn sinners to Jesus Christ. If we are scattering gospel seed, in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. You see, Paul was a man apprehended by God and constrained by the deep, deep love of Christ for him. The circumstances weren't ideal. He was alone in this work, right? When Jesus sent men out, it was in pairs of two. Paul has no companion at this point of time, but God Almighty himself. Never forget this, dear ones. One man with the Spirit of God in his heart and the Word of God in his hand is mightier than a city full of idolaters. All right. We've been considering Paul's response upon feeling provoked in his spirit. Now let's consider for a moment how this applies to us in our day. Fourth question: what is a wrong response when provoked like Paul was provoked? I think there are many ways we can feel provoked within as Christians and then respond to those feelings wrongly. I do. I took enough time to accumulate three wrong responses. There would be many more that could be named. I think these are three that are maybe the most common. Response number one. Wrong response number one. Cynicism. We're cynical at times, Christians. We see the idolatry and evil, much as Paul did when he came to the city of Athens. We are stirred in our hearts, much as Paul was, his spirit provoked within him. But we let holy anger become unholy anger. And we, with the cynics of the world, begin to despise and criticize. I have been guilty of this more times than I want to admit. In ways, it is far easier to criticize the evil around us than to attack it head first. That's a safe play. Criticize from a distance. It certainly doesn't require faith to be a fault finder. The cynical Christian will look at the idolatry and evil and subtly yet arrogantly begin to naysay, forgetting that they were once the idolater. The cynicism produces no holy action, only the unholy actions of graceless speech and spiritual snobbery. That's a wrong response. Number two, pessimism. Cynicism to pessimism. Again, same scenario. Your heart is stirred up with feeling. You see the evil as evil, meaning you see it biblically and correctly, but the darkness seems overwhelming. The odds are against you. The gospel is suddenly not enough. Now, Sunday, when you were with the saints, the gospel was enough. Monday, when you're confronted with evil and idolatry, suddenly the gospel's not enough anymore. You were talking about it Sunday around the lunch table, and then Monday in the marketplace, you're silent. What's at the root of this? Well, at least part of the root is pessimism. You begin to think to yourself, what is one voice amidst the secular multitudes that are shouting? What effect will my stand here in the marketplace actually have on anything? When it comes to the power of the gospel, the pessimist sees the gospel glass as half full, when in reality it is constantly gushing over and overflowing. They can see it on Sunday, and they're blind to it on Monday. This is the pessimism I'm speaking about. It's the pessimist that when challenged, when confronted with evil, idolatry, or sin, he immediately begins to look within himself for clarity and strength. Well, there's a lot to be pessimistic about when I look inside myself. I don't know about you. He subtly refuses in that moment to look outside himself to the holy God seated upon his throne and then simply take God at his word. He minimizes the gospel's power as well as the willing heart of Christ to work powerfully in a world full of sinful men. Instead of one man with God as a majority, he thinks, what is one man against so many? And at the end of the day, the pessimist has doubted his way into inaction. Three, a third wrong response, pacifism. Pacifism. Same scenario. The Christian's heart hurts. When he sees the ugliness of sin and idolatry all around him, he well knows the history of God's mighty triumphs in the earth, even when he's using imperfect men. But the spiritual pacifist isn't up for a fight. He cringes when he reads John Calvin saying, quote, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth attacked and yet remained silent. Not a big fan of that Calvin quote. He likes the rest. He may feel compassion for the eternally perishing, at times even praying fervently for them. He may accurately see the sinfulness of sin and feel how offensive it is to his God and Father. But what is lacking in the pacifist's heart is that holy zeal we see in the Apostle Paul and so many of God's servants throughout Scripture. He's lacking that holy zeal. Zeal that says, come what may, I'm going to fight for the honor of my King. Holy zeal like we saw in David's three mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, who broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of a well. They brought it to their king. Holy zeal. They were all about the honor of their king, the good of their king, the needs of their king. You see, zeal doesn't back down from a fight. Zeal doesn't shy away from pain, even the burning flame, read church history. And so the pacifist feels the stirring and walks away defeated and discouraged in the end, not willing to fight. Think of that word, discouraged. It means you successfully persuade yourself away from courage and action. That's what the pacifist does in a moment like this. Now, the very sad thing in each of these cases, these three wrong responses, is that when we partake of them, we are actively promoting future wrong responses. These things have a tendency to build on one another. Even in our sinful patterns, saints, we can work ourselves into a groove. And that's not a good groove. It's similar to the picture of a man's conscience being seared, which Paul speaks about. The more a conscience is dismissed or violated, the more seared it becomes, the less and less its voice of accusation is heard. So, this afternoon, after our time of fellowship, you're out and about and you see something and your spirit is provoked within you. You begin to feel this holy zeal and anger and compassion rise up within. You quiet those feelings and finally walk away from an opportunity to do good, an opportunity to enter the fight. Well, each time we do that, saints, that obstacle, that wall to climb over into the realm of activity, it grows a few inches. It becomes harder the next time and the next time and the next time. More difficult to scale, more difficult to be moved to action. And you must know by now that the world and the flesh and the devil, all they want to do is quiet all such feelings of zeal, care, compassion, love, righteous anger. They want it silenced. They want it out of your mind and out of your heart. The pressures in our day are mounting. And sadly, it seems that the Christian voice is diminishing. It ought to be that as the pressures mount, so rises the church of God to meet that pressure, that foe in battle. This is a day where the secularist wants to squash out what faith you have. And evil tyrants want to own you, manipulate you, and rule you. Where is your voice? What is the world to do when the voice of the church is but a whisper? What are dying souls to do when the city set on a hill won't replace its light bulbs? Wrong responses to feeling provoked within. What about right responses? Good place to end, yes? I know it's been a little heavy, but let's look at right response to feeling this kind of provoked within. For starters, well, what does a right response look like? For starters, it's notable. You actually know when somebody's done something. It starts with being willing to do something. Being willing. Can you honestly assess your heart this morning? Can you honestly ask yourself this morning, am I willing in that moment to to say something, to do something. It's pretty easy. I read this in 1 John 3, I believe, to say to the hungry man, go and be warmed and filled. Well, that's saying something, but as John points out, it's not really helping at all. Are we willing to have the right kind of help? Are we willing to have the right kind of words? C.S. Lewis, he wrote a small book, under 100 pages, titled The Abolition of Man. And as Paul said in the Q&A at the fellowship conference, when C.S. Lewis has it right, he's right. When he has it wrong, he's pretty bad wrong. But this book is quite good, The Abolition of Man. Well, the opening chapter in the book, The Abolition of Man, is titled Men Without Chests. Men Without Chests. And he's not talking about treasure chests, children. He's talking about this thing right here, beating hearts. It is this prophet-like rebuke targeting the radical indoctrination that was happening in his day and continues and increasingly is happening in our day, particularly in the public education system. Yes, it is a narrow book, and narrow books are good. He describes the system that is designed in the mind of the world to shrink the hearts of people. So much so that men don't act like men anymore. They don't even know how. So much so that true conviction, undying principles, those things are of a bygone era. For the modern man, if things, quote, get hot in the kitchen, he grabs a beer and kicks back in the recliner. Men don't know how to be men in the 21st century. And God's church oftentimes doesn't feel that strongly about much of anything anymore. We don't stand for much these days. We aren't martyrs in the making. We're affluent and unaffected by the idolatry all around us. My prayer this morning, dear ones, is that God will awaken in you and me a beating heart. And yes, I know all of our hearts are beating or we wouldn't be here this morning, but you know what I mean, a beating heart. Some of us have become like the churchmen in Sardis who have a reputation for being alive and well, but in reality, we're dead. Right? The physical heart is pumping. And yet we're unaffected by everything. The easy, get along, go along Christian. We're walking, we're talking, we're praying, we're encouraging, at least when everything's easy. Then suddenly, attacks come, God's name is blasphemed, children are murdered, sex and gender abused, his people mistreated, and all our doing ceases. No, dear ones, that must not be our story. That must not be our story. Seeing and feeling are fine and dandy, but doing is the heart of Christianity. Again, quoting J.C. Ryle, quote, passive impressions which do not lend to action, have a tendency to harden the conscience and do us positive harm. This is exactly why you and I must, hand in hand, fight this fight. We must. The inactivity, the passivity, the pessimism, the cynicism, the pacifism, that's not going to be the story of Providence Chapel. We won't have it. We will, hand in hand, by faith in a big God, walk with God and fight every necessary battle. This is a call to action, a call to arms. This is a day of fighting, dear church. And we are called by God himself to fight the good fight of the faith. And it's a good fight. He didn't say hard fight or bad fight or sad fight. He just said it's a good fight to fight. Will you get into the fight today? The weapons of our warfare, of course, are not purely carnal weapons. We don't need stockpiles of ammunition and rocket launchers, though that would be pretty cool, I might add. No, our weapons destroy strongholds, and they turn back enemy armies and cause them to flee. You don't need rocket launchers then. Tanks? Unnecessary. What's necessary? God and his gospel. God and his gospel. I get it. If we were left to ourselves, we are weak men and women. We're not going to win any battles. We'll be the first to flee the skirmish. But our captain, dear ones, he is so strong. Do you know this? He doesn't lose. In reality, he's already won the whole thing. I mean, we're those that know the outcome. The world's clueless. We actually know the outcome. What greater motivation do we have to fight when we know that we already won? That should make it a good fight. A glorious fight. Do you believe this? Truth for living. Truth for fighting. Truth for dying. Do you believe this? There is one right response when we are provoked within. One right response. And here it is. We take that holy zeal, that holy compassion, that holy anger, and that holy love. And by the power of that Holy Spirit, we act, we speak, we fight. One right response. I know that's going to look 100 different ways. One right response. The results? That's in God's hands. And as far as I know, we believe God's good. As far as I know, we believe God's written the whole story. As I said recently in the Roman study, God writes the best stories. So if we believe it, the results, not that important to us, not something we factor into the equation. We fight and we leave the results in God's hands. May he do with us whatsoever he will. I guarantee you, it'll be good. So, dear ones, live in a way today that will comfort you on your dying day. Jesus really is worth dying for. Fight. Let's pray. Father, you know the weakness of my convictions and the weakness of my heart. You know the weaknesses and the doubts and the fears of every heart here. Oh God, flood us with truth and fill up those empty places. Correct the wrong thinking. Revive the wrong feeling, and turn us into soldiers ready to fight. Have mercy on us, O God. Restore within us this day the joy of our salvation. Create in us a clean heart, and let us be those that are willing to run the race all the way to the end, fight the good fight, finish well, live and die for your glory. Work it in us, O God. This is our prayer. Amen.